First Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, verses 4 through 7 this morning, let me read those. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, as we saw last time, Paul is giving three reasons or motives for his thanksgiving to God. And we looked at the first one last time, and that was the manifestation of these Christian virtues in the life, in the daily life of these believers, that there was their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. And we saw that the emphasis was not on the virtues themselves, faith, love, and hope, but the emphasis was on the manifestation of them, on their work, their labor, their steadfastness. Their work of faith was a work that was the product of their faith, of a true faith, and without this faith, this work would not have been done, would not have been accomplished. And that faith, true Christian faith, is the source of all other Christian virtues. Faith, and there's a great misconception about this, and and I've tried to clear it up, and I've repeated it, and it's good to repeat it. But as you look and if you read doctrinal statements that are most doctrinal statements out there, most when it comes to the new birth will say, believe and you'll be born again. That's wrong. That's backwards. That inverts salvation and makes salvation a product of man's faith and man's belief. Faith is a fruit of regeneration, not the cause of it. Faith is a gift of God. And it is this faith that is the source of all other Christian virtues. And without this faith, it is impossible to please God. And there is such a thing as a faithless Christianity. And it's called a form of godliness. So here they manifested their work of faith that was a product of their faith. And they had their labor of love. Love is the motivating power for the labor, that without this inward motivation of love for God, His truth, His cause, such labor would be impossible. Now, self-love will motivate often to much labor, but not this kind of labor, because this kind of labor is contrary to self-interest. It requires dying to self, to our own sense, and to the world, is a distinctly Christian love. There's a love that is the fruit of the Spirit, not the spirit of this world. Not a natural love. And it is a loving obedience to all of God's Word. A loving submission to the truth of all of God's Word. The whole counsel of God. Even in the face of a hostile culture, or even in the face of a pseudo-Christianity that wants to disparage much of God's Word. And even at the cost of personal comfort, reputation, and even their life. We see this labor of love illustrated in the life of the Hebrew believers in the letter to the Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews wrote concerning them in Hebrews 10:32. Through 34, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly, so it came from two sources, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. So here was their labor of love. And then there was their steadfastness of hope. And as hope looks to the future, it provides the endurance to remain under the suffering when suffering for the truth. So faith is the source of love and hope. But we only know God, we know Jesus Christ by faith in His revelation. Because you can't love who you don't know, can you? And who you love, you want to know better. Or you can't love who you know wrongly. People will love what they think somebody is like instead of what they're really like. And you cannot hope with any certainty in who not trust. So hope is grounded in the faithfulness of the one trusted. And the second motive for thanksgiving, which we're going to see today, is their election. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. Paul knew, this is the ultimate reason of Paul's thanksgiving, is God's choice, His election of them. He repeats this same idea in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. See, it's because Paul knows they are chosen that he can call them brethren. Now think of this in the context here. Paul, a once self-righteous, Pharisaical Jew, is now calling once pagan Gentiles brethren. These once insurmountable barriers are now removed in Christ. Because neither one of these are what they once were. Paul's not what he once was. These believers are not what they once were. See, there's much talk today of inclusivity, acceptance, tolerance. But inclusivity is only Christian as it is consistent with law, to His law and to the faith once delivered to the saints. All other is unfaithfulness and apostasy from the one true God. Paul is not accepting still practicing pagans as fellow believers, but people that he, Silvanus, and Timothy know are God's elect. Therefore, they are beloved by God. The verb there, beloved, is perfect passive. In other words, it's a love that began and started in the past or and continues to the present time. They were objects of God's eternal, special, electing love. Or as Paul stated to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless for Him. Through Jesus Christ to Himself, the verb knowing, the word knowing there, also is perfect tense. Perfect active. It's the word oida. It's not the word gnosko, which means a knowledge gained from personal experience. Rather, it means a knowledge gained from a clear and purely mental perception. It's to know by observing and seeing and coming to a conclusion and a conviction based on known and observable facts. In other words, the facts are so clear, they're so obvious, that the conclusion is inevitable. We can think of this even such in terms of creation versus evolution, right? The Bible says that God has made Himself known in what is created. It's just self-evident. His eternal power. Certain attributes are just visible. The conclusion is inevitable. But because man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, he tries to develop theories that go contrary to what is just obvious. There is no obvious evidence for evolution. Any evidence there is has to be manufactured. They create experiments, and they gear the experiments to give the conclusions that they want to see, and then they say, aha, look, it must be true. But there is no evidence. Whereas all we have to do is look around, and the evidence is obvious that things just did not come into existence by their own. And so it just, and also when it comes to being a believer versus an unbeliever, John states over in 1 John 3:9 and 10, no one who is born of God practices sin. That is, as a habitual pattern of life. Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So Paul is stating here, he knows that these believers were God's elect because of observing their life. It was the obvious conclusion to their life. Now, this passage alone repudiates the popular belief that we can never be sure if someone is really a Christian or not. I mean, they may be a Christian, and they themselves may not know they're a Christian, we're often told. Someone can be a Christian and not even know it, much less us know it. Well, this passage repudiates this belief that we can never be sure whether someone is truly a Christian or not. It doesn't mean that we can be sure whether someone is truly elect or not, because it's like Spurgeon said, nobody walks around with an E stamped on their shirt tail for elect. We don't know who God's elect are. The only reason Paul knew they were elect was the effects. But we never know when God will save someone. But the effects show they were elect. And so in their short time with the Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had become convinced the fruit of the Spirit was so obvious in their life that that these believers were among God's elect. They were included in God's eternal plan of salvation. The noun here translated choice, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. It literally means a selection of some from among others. Now, the doctrine of election is inseparable from the Bible's doctrine of salvation. In the Old Testament, God elected Israel. From among all the other nations in the world, God elected Israel. Not because they were so wonderful. He even tells them that. It's not because you were so wonderful that I chose you. In fact, you were the worst of all the people. The smallest of all the people. But in the teaching of Paul, salvation is always the result of divine election. And in the New Testament, salvation and election is always individualistic. And we can summarize the Bible's teaching concerning election. First, it's from eternity. We just read this in Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It's according to the counsel of His own will. Secondly, it becomes evident in the life. We just read this here in 1 Thessalonians 4. Also in 1 John 3:10. We do not know who the elect are before it becomes evident, but the tree is always known by its fruit. Thirdly, this election is sovereign and unconditional. It's not conditioned on foreseen faith or works. To condition election on anything in man is to make man his own savior. There's nothing in man to cause or influence God to elect one person over another. I mean, after all, in a free will theology, what separates the believer from the unbeliever? They made the right choice. They made the wrong choice. I'm a believer because I made the right choice. They're an unbeliever because they made the wrong choice. So it all boils down to something in the person. But election tells us it is all His sovereign choice. It is also summarized, we can also say that this election, according to Romans chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, is just, it is right. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So there's no injustice with God in election. And really, as I've talked with people on this subject, and those who are opposed to the doctrine of election, always, 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 the argument always comes down to, that's not fair. That's not fair. Yes, it is. It's just. There is no injustice with God. Fifthly, this election includes a remnant of Jews, right? We're told this in Romans 11:5 that there's still a remnant of Jews out there by God's gracious choice. Sixthly, this election is unchanging and effectual. All God's elect are saved because they're elected unto salvation. People are not saved regardless of how they live, because they're also saved unto obedience. There's always the effect. Seventhly, the effects of election are evident in every area of life. This is not some vague, ambiguous election, but is clear, objective, concrete. It always produces its effects. Otherwise, the tree could not be known by its fruit. There is a new principle of spiritual life imparted to all of God's elect. Eighth, election is individualistic. It is particular. As Paul stated in Philippians 4:3, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there is individualistic. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Which brings us to the ninth point concerning this doctrine, is that it is taught by Jesus Himself. All that the Father has given me will come to me. John 6:39, my sheep hear my voice. Jesus told the Pharisees, the reason you don't listen to me is because you're not of my sheep. He didn't say you're not my sheep because you don't listen to me. He said, you don't listen to me because you're not of my sheep. It's individualistic. Lastly, its ultimate purpose is the glory of God, so that we might be for the praise, the glory of His grace. See, this doctrine of election protects us from thinking of salvation as some sort of cooperation, centered process between man and God that is dependent on anything in man, and that man has the ability to contribute anything, but it's all of God's merited, undeserved grace. See, the security of the believer does not rest in some, doesn't rest in anything they've done. It doesn't rest in a prayer they've prayed. I mean, how often have we heard people told or other preachers say, once you prayed that prayer, once you made that decision, don't let anybody tell you you're not a Christian. As though the security lies in something they did, some process they went through, some religious act that they performed. But the believer's security rests in the unchanging, electing love of God. They are a child of God according to God's eternal purpose. And they are kept by the power of God according to God's eternal purpose. And nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the doctrine also impresses on us the duty to live for Christ, to live for God, that we are bought with a price. And to live a life of loving obedience in light of such grace, such love. God's sovereign election is the only source of the only salvation that there is for lost sinners. The reason God sent His Son into the world was to save sinners. It was to redeem a people for His own possession. All that were given to the Father by the Son come to the Son because the Son redeemed them. Jesus gave His life a ransom for many, not all. And it's above all, the doctrine of election is the only salvation that meets the sinner at the point of their greatest need, which is total depravity. How can someone who has a dead will ever choose God? How can someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, and how can salvation dead wills of dead sinners? It is the only hope of salvation presented in the gospel, because in election there's the certainty that God elected and loved sinners from all eternity. And it was with a love that did not spare His own Son. Election shows the character and the nature of God's love. It's not some indiscriminate love, some general love that doesn't land on anybody in particular. But it's a love for the lost. It's a love for the ungodly. It is a sovereign love that's not determined by anything in the sinner. It is a hopeless gospel that leaves salvation in the hands of the dead wills of sinners. A hope that provides only the possibility of salvation for all is no hope. Rather than salvation that is certain for guilty sinners who know themselves to be guilty sinners under the wrath of a holy God. So Paul uses this word throughout his teaching. This is choice. Well, how did Silvanus and Timothy come to know and become convinced of their election? Well, Paul cites two lines of evidence. The first here is in verse 5, that is the character of the missionary's preaching. And then in verse 6 and 7, the response of the Thessalonians to that preaching. So in verse 5, there was the character of the missionary's preaching. You see, preaching is the means God uses to save His elect, right? 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, 21 through 24. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now let's pause there a minute and just take this in. The natural man, nowhere in the world has man ever come to a true knowledge of God. And that's evident just through all the false religions that are out there. man, left to his own, can never come to a true knowledge of God. So God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, it's not just any preaching, but the preaching of God's true word. The preaching of salvation, the true gospel of salvation. And it is empowered, a preaching that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. When Paul speaks here in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake," he's essentially saying what he said over to the Corinthians in Corinthians 2, verse 4 and 5. "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Paul speaking, he didn't come with the ability to move and sway emotionally. He didn't have the oratorical skills to hold and move an audience. In fact, he was accused of his speech being contemptible by the Corinthians. In other words, Paul didn't have a great in his speaking. He didn't come to flatter people's pride, to tickle their ears, emotionally manipulate. He didn't come to appeal to the senses of the flesh. So Paul said, "For our gospel not come to you in word only." I mean, it certainly consisted in words. That's the only way to communicate the gospel is by word. How will they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. But Paul knew that the gospel was dependent upon more proclamation, just the mere words. He didn't resort to powers of persuasion, to psychological tricks, emotional gimmicks. He didn't have resort to the art of human wisdom and persuasion. That's not what Paul and Silas and Timothy depended upon to make our gospel effective in the life of the hearers. But rather, they depended on the surpassing power and greatness of God. So when Paul came with the message of the gospel, what truth do you think he began with his gospel? Do you think Paul showed up in Thessalonica and said, "God has a wonderful plan for your life"? Do you think he showed up in Thessalonica and said, "This is your best life now"? Do you think he showed up and said, "Let me tell you about this guy who died on the cross for your sins, and if you believe that, you'll go to heaven when you die"? No, Paul undoubtedly began the gospel the same way he began it in Romans 1, when he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then what does he begin with? Total depravity. Total depravity. Gentiles are guilty. Jews are guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He didn't come with watered down truths. He didn't round off the sharp edges of doctrine. See, it's the bad news that makes the good news such good news. And to nullify and negate the bad news is essentially to nullify the gospel, to strip it of all meaning. Because the gospel only has meaning to those who know themselves to be under the wrath of God. So Paul and power of the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, The word full conviction there literally means to be absolutely certain of the truth of something. See, Paul here is speaking of a divine Holy Spirit empowerment that enabled him to preach. Even those who did not agree with him would say, he really believes what he's preaching. He really believes this stuff. They're filled with the assurance in their delivery of the gospel, as well as that assurance and conviction manifesting itself in the way they lived. They lived out the truths of the gospel. There was no vague ambiguity in Paul's teaching. Might be true, might not be true. There's this opinion, there's that. There was no accommodation to error or to false teaching or false doctrine. There was no accommodation to the culture or to conventional wisdom. There was no calls to rethink the historical doctrines of Christianity in light of the shifts in the culture. There was no call to make the gospel relevant to the modern mind. Paul sought to make people relevant to the gospel, not make the gospel relevant to people. But today, the thinking of most people is shaped by relativism. There's also a widespread indifference to what is true and what is false doctrine. Again, just turn on Christian radio, and there's no distinction, no discrimination between the true and the false, the clean and the unclean. We're also told today by many that we have to practice what is called the hermeneutics of humility. We can't just be so dogmatic. We have to leave room for other views and other opinions. I love Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon wrote, or spoke to his students, this is in his lectures to my students, in a chapter called The Need of Decision for the Truth. And Spurgeon said, "We have a fixed faith to preach, my brethren, and we are sent forth with a definite message from God. We are not left to fabricate the message as we go along. We are not sent forth by our master with a general commission arranged in this fashion. As you shall think in your heart and invent in your head, so preach. Keep abreast of the times. Whatever the people want to hear, tell them that, and they shall be saved. There is something definite in the Bible. It is not a lump of wax to be shaped at her will, or a roll of cloth to be cut according to the prevailing fashion. Your great thinkers evidently look upon the Scriptures as a box of letters for them to play with and make what they like of, or a wizard's bottle out of which they may pour anything they choose, from atheism up to spiritualism. I am too old-fashioned to fall down and worship this theory. There is something told me in the Bible, told me for certain, not put before me with a but and a perhaps and an if and a maybe and a 50,000 suspicions behind it, so that really the long and short of it is that it may not be so at all, but revealed to me as infallible fact, which must be believed, the opposite of which is deadly error and comes from the father of lies." He then said, "We have to deal with men who will either be lost or saved, and they certainly won't be saved by erroneous doctrine. We have to deal with God, whose servants we are, and He will not be honored by our delivering falsehoods. Neither will He give us a reward and say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have mangled the gospel as judiciously as any man that ever lived before you.' We are bound to declare in a spirit which convinces the Son of Man that whatever they may think of it, we believe God and are not to be shaken in our confidence in Him." That is what Paul is talking about. It was this conviction. Now, Paul here, when he says, our gospel did not come to you in a word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, Paul is making a distinction between the actual content of the gospel in word and the power by which it was preached. This certainty, this full conviction, is a work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who both empowers the message and works conviction in the messenger. And this conviction extends to all of life. As he tells the Thessalonians, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Notice Paul said in verse 4 that he, Silas, Silvanus, and Timothy knew, they're knowing, their God's elect. And it was just an obvious conclusion from the facts. The same word here is used now concerning the Thessalonians. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Present tense. They habitually, continually observe this. In other words, Paul, Silas, Timothy lived what they preached. Not only was their message different and distinct from all the other traveling orators that would come around, didn't deny and practice what they professed to believe and teach. They understood their obligation to not only preach the gospel, but to model true Christianity, to be a pattern and an example. But see, you first have to be a Christian before you can live as a Christian. And of course, this, again, is an element that is so rare today. Oh, there are many who profess that the Bible is authoritative, inerrant, sufficient. You read most churches' doctrinal statements, and they'll profess all this in their doctrinal statements. But then you look at what they're actually doing, and they deny and practice what they profess to believe in principle. They deny in their practice the authority of the Word, the sufficiency of the Word, the inerrancy of the Word. Rather, they say that the world and its wisdom and its values and its practices are wicked and fallen, but then they integrate and assimilate the world with the church and with the Word of God and with His worship. And they seek to gain the approval of the world. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. People profess to be a Christian, but then their life that they live is indistinguishable from those who make no profession. And they're just as worldly, earthly minded, and self-indulgent. So Paul's life, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, their life matched the gospel they preached. So this is one side of the evidence that Paul had been sent to an elect people, was that there was the Spirit-empowered, full conviction evidenced by the life and practice. Their life was ruled, it was governed, and by the whole counsel of God. And then the second line of evidence was the way the Thessalonians responded to the message. This was evidence they were God's elect. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. See, not only did the Spirit fill the missionaries with conviction in the delivery of the message and in their life, He also filled the Thessalonians with the same conviction of the truth of the message preached. And it was this Spirit-empowered conviction that filled Paul, which convicted and convinced and enabled the Thessalonians to receive chapter 2, verse 13, men, but for of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. This was a supernatural power. See, the object of faith is the Christ which the gospel proclaims and the Bible reveals. And the work of the Spirit is distinct from what the Spirit enables us to believe. But it is by the Spirit's enabling power that the Word preached is received for what it is, the Word of God. A full conviction of its divine nature, of its divine character, of its divine authorship, and all the responsibility that goes with that conviction. See, it's important to make a distinction between this convicting and illuminating work of the Spirit and what the Spirit illumines. The Spirit does not give new revelation. He does not give some new mystical experience. This is a false mysticism that replaces the Bible's final authority. Rather, the Holy Spirit illumines and convicts our minds that the truth and authority, or of the truth and authority, of what is revealed. The Spirit is a witness to the authority and the divinity of the Word of God. He does not make the Bible authoritative, but He convicts and enables us to recognize and submit to that authoritative because it is the Word of God, because of its divine authorship. And the Spirit enables and convinces us of this fact. And the natural man's not able to do this because the things of the Spirit of foolishness to the natural man. He does not accept the things of the Spirit. So the faith of these believers rested on the divine nature of the message preached, not the Word of man, but the Word of God. It was certified by the power of God, and it didn't rest on the wisdom of men. And so the reception of God's Word as God's Word, and acting on it as God's Word, in an intelligent, confident, obedient, abiding faith is the effect of an activity of the Holy Spirit, defined as power and full conviction, apart from which the Word alone is powerless to elicit the true faith that its divine nature demands. I think now we can see why, for the most part, decision, and a rather cheap decision at that, has been substituted for true saving faith. Because a decision can be elicited and produced by the art and persuasion of man, whereas the other is completely and totally dependent upon the power and work of the Holy Spirit working through the Word preached. And this power produces faith, and it produces an irresistible conviction in the divinity of the Word of God. And where this is evident, then there's evidence that the person is among the elect. And this internal conviction leads to external action. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord. It wasn't, you also prayed a prayer, you made a decision, you walked an aisle. You responded to an invitation, you made a profession of faith, you got baptized, you made some moral reformations. No, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. Just that word, you became, indicates a real, definite, observable, evident change that took place in their lives. And that change consisted in their becoming imitators. The word is mimetai, where we get our word mimic from, only it doesn't carry the same negative connotation that our word does. Remember the Corinthians, Paul had to exhort the Corinthians to be imitators of him. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I exhort you therefore, be imitators of me. As well as in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So twice in one letter, he had to exhort the Corinthians to be imitators of me, of Paul. Here he tells the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us, of Paul, Silas, Timothy, and of the Lord. See, they'd gone beyond being just imitators of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They'd moved on to imitating the Lord. The Corinthians hadn't even gotten to the point yet where they were imitating Paul. The Thessalonians did this spontaneously. They began at once to pattern their lives after the example set by Paul, Silas, Timothy. This was not just a mere copycatting. Oh, Paul prays three times a day. We need to pray three times a day. Paul spends an hour in prayer. We need to spend an hour in prayer. It wasn't just mere superficial copycatting. It wasn't all external. Rather, this was a living out of the conviction of the truth of God's Word in their daily lives. They were living out the reality of their faith. And they went beyond just the mere human example. They also became imitators of the Lord. This was the ultimate pattern. This is what John stated over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And all this was a result of their personal reception of the gospel, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, their reception had two consequences for their life. It produced great suffering and it produced great joy. Well, this was not unique to the Thessalonians. We see this same response over in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1:6. And this is how they became imitators of Christ, was joy in the midst of suffering. As author of Hebrews states, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is how they became imitators of Christ. See, true faith is not a means of escape from trials, hardships, the sufferings of life. And a Christianity that costs little will have little of this joy. In a pseudo-Christianity that's unwilling to suffer for the cause of Christ, even when it costs so little, can never know this joy. And their response to suffering for the cause of Christ had a profound impact on those around them. They became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, which included the churches of Philippi, Berea, and Achaia, that was the region in which Corinth was in. They became an example to other suffering Christians, other persecuted Christians. So we see here, those who began as imitators end up becoming people to emulate. And all this was evidence of their election, because this requires a new nature, to live this way, to think this way. And so for us, when we live in an age and a season when most are busily engaged in doing their best to be imitators of the world rather than imitators of Christ, evidenced by their lives and practice, as we see this massive indifference to the truth and so little conviction of the truth of the whole counsel of God, how rare it is to find evidences of this true faith. to find the elect of God among the mass of professing Christians today. See, the flock of God is always a little flock. So it's an exhortation to us to be imitators, to strive to be imitators of Christ. And as Peter told those to whom he wrote in 2 Peter, to make your calling and election sure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have given us examples